Amen. He is worthy indeed. Thank you so much for that. We're about to read about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is indeed worthy, in Luke chapter 19. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Luke chapter 19. The stakes are very high this morning as we're talking about eternal rewards. As you think about your eternal reward, I'd like you to ask and think, would you like a gigantic eternal reward, a minuscule eternal reward, or would you like to spend eternity in hell? Those are the stakes this morning. No small thing. I approach this text with incredible trepidation. This is such an important passage of Scripture to think about. And I think the problem with this text is so countercultural because it is so hard for you and I to believe in eternity, because we don't go through life wondering what we'll say when we stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" We don't think those thoughts. We think about, will I have friends? We think about, will I have enough? We think about, what kind of car will I drive? Or where will I live? Or what will we eat? And we have very temporal mindsets, and we have a really hard time, really, really hard time, even remembering or giving any thought to what comes next. So to help get our minds around this idea, I'd like you to think of like an imaginary line going through the auditorium from the back of the stage across the little platform thing here, right down the middle of the aisle, okay? So this side will be like your life before eternity, or before heaven, before you die. This side will be like life after you die. Now, this side should be much, much bigger, much, much longer, but just for the sake of argument, think of it this way. What I want to illustrate right now is this line that is here and is irrevocably here, that you are moving towards. You might be closer than you think, you might be farther than you think, but you are moving towards this line, even if you never, ever give it any thought. You're moving towards eternity. And when you cross this line, there is no going back. None at all. We saw that in a parable a couple weeks ago. So you're moving towards this line. In order to help us think about this, I thought about, what if we talk about it in terms of retirement? Because it's also really hard for young people to believe that they will ever retire. When you're 18, you cannot visualize yourself old. You don't believe you'll ever get old. You just think of yourself as you're you, and you just go through life. But here's the thing. There's a line coming, and you will cross it someday. And what you do on this side will affect the next side. Okay, so you know we're talking about eternity right now, and I'm talking about retirement as a metaphor for eternity. What you do on this side of retirement, when you cross the line, affects the next side of retirement. All right, so just to kind of help you think through this and illustrate this idea, if you want to have $1 million by the time you hit 65, and look, this is not a financial planning seminar. I don't care. You already know we're talking about eternity, not money, but I'm using money to illustrate this, okay? So if you start saving when you are 18 and you make 7% interest, you need to save $250 a month, every month, for your whole life, and you'll end up with $1 million by the time you're 65. Now, when you're 18, it's impossible to save $250 a month. At least it was for me. I mean, I was in school. How was I going to save $250 a month? The beauty is, though, if you start when you're 18, when you're 55, you only have to save $250 a month. When you're 65 or 64, you only have to save $250 a month. You know, like if you start early, what you do on this side, here's what I'm trying to get at for eternity, right? What you do on this side affects this side. And when you cross the line, you cross the line. And I know that's not how retirement works anymore. Remember, we're talking about eternity. Okay, so if you start when you're 18, let's say that instead of starting to save for retirement, instead of building, you know, that kind of stuff, you go to college and you get a bunch of student loans and you get a bunch of credit cards and you get overwhelmed with debt and you can't start saving until you're 40. Well, now you have to save $1,300 a month. Every month. Every month. Every month. To get to that mark that you want to get to. Because what you do on this side affects the next side. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. If you wait until you're 60, now you have to save $14,000 a month. 7% interest. And here's what I've said a couple times now. This is what I want you to have going into this text. What we do on this side of the line, whether it's retirement or whether it's eternity, matters for when we cross the line. And here's what I want you to do. This is the action step I have in mind. The application is, so start now. You may wish you could go back to your 25-year-old self, grab yourself by the throat, get nose to nose with your 25-year-old self, and say, learn about compound interest right now. You may wish you could do that, but you can't. You can't. Those days are gone. You may want to take yourself by the face, because maybe like the soft approach is better, and take your 30-year-old self by the face and get nose to nose and say, please think about later on now. But you can't. Now is the time you have. Right now is the time you have. You don't have 5 years ago. You don't have 6 months ago. You don't have 10 years ago. You have right now. And we're not talking about money. We're talking about eternity. So here we are in this text, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus has just been in Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus has just given away. He sold his soul to Rome for money. And he's just repented of that and given his soul to Jesus. And you can see it because he gives away half of his belongings to the poor. And the rest of it he's going to use to make things right with other people, restoring it fourfold. So they hear about this, and Jesus says, I came to seek and to save people just like this. I came to seek and to save the lost. They hear these things, and he proceeded to tell them a parable. So you have to remember this is a parable. So whatever comes next, you have to remember it's a parable. As he heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. Now, we've been journeying to Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem, and they are almost there. One pastor said, the disciples, the people that are following Jesus, have kingdom fever. It's almost here, and they're agitated and itchy, and it's almost here. And Jesus, they think, is going to overthrow the Romans, and he's going to be the supreme ruler, and they're going to be on his right hand and his left, but they're pretty sure they're going to be on his right, and everybody else is going to be on the left. They're going to be the most powerful ones, and they're thinking of their eternal rewards right now. And Jesus has to tell them a parable to help them see that it's going to be a minute. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman, remember as Jesus is entering Jericho, let me swing back here, Jericho is right about here. It's less than 20 miles to Jerusalem. This has just happened a little bit ago. The blind man, as he's coming into Jericho, says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, literally, this is a man of noble birth. Jesus is telling this parable about himself. A nobleman went into a far country. Guys, I'm going to go away for a little while. He's going up to heaven. A man of noble birth, or Jesus, the son of David, is going to go to heaven, went to a far country to receive a kingdom, or to receive for himself a kingdom. Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus will be king, and at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess. A nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So this passage is about when Jesus returns, this is what the rewards will be. Okay, this is talking about eternity. What you do on this side, where you are right now, affects the next life. This is going to be the moral of the story that Jesus is about to tell them as they wait for the kingdom. Calling 10 of his servants, if you circle in your Bibles, you might circle that word servants. I won't explain it now, but we'll explain it more later. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. I have a note in my Bible that says a mina was about 3 months' wages for a laborer. So a significant sum, but not a monstrous sum. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Remember, that's the action plan that I said in the beginning we would have. Now is the time to get to work. Now is the time to do it. You don't want to wait 10 years. You can't go back 10 years. Now is the time to get to work. He said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. You might underline that in your Bibles. So you have servants on the one hand, and then you have the citizens who are not servants. They're not called that. But what characterizes them? Why don't you read that out loud with me? Ready? We do not want this man to reign over us. This is what characterizes them. When he returned, so this is again about Jesus' return, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina, or your 3 months' wages, the lump of money that you gave me, has made 10 minas more. That would take a while for that money to multiply like that. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. So the first guy uses his money that was entrusted to him well, and it multiplies by 10. And he is entrusted then with 10 cities. Huge, huge sum. Which 10 cities would you want to rule over? Goodness, you start thinking about names, you know? Oh my goodness. Remember, this is a parable, though. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. So, again, a good return. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, so the Lord, the king, says to this man who kept the money in his pocket in a handkerchief, I will condemn you with your own words, you blank servant. What does he call him? Does he call him a lazy servant? Does he call him a scared servant? Does he call him a conservative servant? What does he call him? Wicked. You wicked servant. That seems a little strong to me. Because all he did was nothing. All he did was just keep it. Just hold on to it. He just didn't do anything with it. So he gets called a wicked servant. Now, remember, this servant says, I was afraid of you because of what you're like. Now, then Jesus has kind of himself in the story saying this then. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Like, you didn't act consistently with yourself. You knew I was a severe man that insists on returns on my investment. Why didn't you get me any kind of a return? Why isn't there anything? You're being inconsistent with yourself. And he said to those who stood by, You're not going to like this. I'm just telling you, you're not going to like this part. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, Jesus gives us, we'll get the moral in just a second. And they said to him what you guys are all thinking. That's not fair. Lord, he has 10 minas. Now, here's the moral of the story. I tell you, Jesus says, that to everyone who has, more will be given. When Jesus returns, he will give more responsibility to those who live up to the responsibility that he's entrusted them with. So this first guy that returned and the money that he had been entrusted with had multiplied 1,000%, become 10, he isn't now given 10 cities. Here, I think, is the most important idea that we can talk about right now in the terms of eternal reward. And that is, the blessings you have in this life are not the fullness and final blessings you will receive. The assets and the blessings you have in this life are a trial sum. They are a test to see if you can be trusted with more. You should enjoy the blessings in your life, but just know that's not all they are. They are a test to see if God can put you over something like 10 cities. When I was dating Cheyenne, very, very early on, as we were dating, I went out to see her, and her parents gave me something like $15, and this was, you know, like 100 years ago, so it was a long time ago, and it was worth more then. But they and it came with a note. Cheyenne might remember this, or she might not, but I knew this is a test. I better do what. So it came with a note. This money can be used as a date or a shirt for Nate. Like, let's see if Nate's a selfish jerk or if he takes our daughter out on a date. It was a test. It was a trial sum. If I can trust you with this money, it'll help me. It'll help me trust you with my daughter. Probably I won't, but it will help me with that. Right? The blessings you have in this life are a trial sum. They're not the end of it. They're not all there is. They're a start. Do you think of your stuff like that? Do you think of the money in your bank account like a trial sum? Do you think of your weekly paychecks like a trial sum? Do you think of your portfolio as a trial sum? Do you think of your athletic ability or your intelligence or your artistic ability or your beauty? Do you think of that as a trial sum? I'll give you this. Let's see if I can trust you with more. I want to trust you with more, but prove to me that I can. What we do in this life, I tell you that everyone who has affects the next. More will be given. Jesus will give more responsibility. And notice that it's responsibility, it's not leisure. A lot of times when we think of our eternal reward, we think of doing nothing. We just think of laying there, getting nothing but leisure and relaxation. Notice Jesus' reward is more responsibility. You can do more for the kingdom. For I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. All right. Think of what the story Jesus just told, okay? The first guy. The first guy takes his mina, or takes his 3 months' wages, takes his lump of money that the Jesus gave him, that the king gave him, and he goes out and he makes 10, and he gets 10 cities. The next guy, the third guy, doesn't do anything with the money, just keeps it in a napkin, just hides it. He's out of fear, mostly fear. I was afraid because you are a stern man, hides it. And what happens then? It's taken away, and they say, give it to the guy who has 10. So they put it in the guy who has 10's pile. Now he has 10 minas, 10 cities, and this guy's mina. And the third guy is left with nothing, nothing, nothing. And I know in your head there's like dissonance going, that's not fair, that's not right. Well, what did he do with the mina that was entrusted to him? Nothing. So God gave him more of what he was doing before. And let me ask you, if you were in charge, why would you let him keep the sum of money when he's done nothing with it? If he's done nothing with it, and he'll continue to do nothing with it, then give it to someone who's going to do something with it. Jesus will give us more responsibility, or he'll take all of our responsibility away. Now remember, this is not talking about this life. The disciples think all of this is going to come true in this life. That's the mistake they're making. They have kingdom fever. They're going up to Jerusalem. They think it's all going to happen now, and Jesus is going to tell them, I'm going to go away for a minute, and then I'm going to come back, and then all this is going to happen. So you better not go around judging and saying, well, our church is bigger than that church, so we must be better than them, and that church is bigger than us, so they must be better than us. I mean, let's not do the comparative games. Let's not do that, because we're not God. Let's let God judge, and you and I will do the very best we can with what we have. Because we're not going to be judged by their abilities. We're going to be judged by our abilities. I was doing pull-ups with Asher. Actually, I wasn't doing pull-ups. I was making Asher do pull-ups. Good dad thing. And he's like, Dad, I can do more than you. Why are you making me do so many pull-ups? It's not fair. You can't even do this many. I said, God isn't going to judge me based on my ability. God isn't going to judge you based on my ability. God's going to judge you based on your ability. You compare yourself to other people, God's not going to judge you based on them. He's going to judge you based on what he gave you. You got to live up to what he gave you, not what he gave them. To the one who has, more will be given. To the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Verse 27, but as for these, what's of mine? Enemies, that's a scary word. That is a scary word. As for these enemies of mine. Enemies as opposed to servants. There's two kinds of people in this parable. There's servants, and there's enemies. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, how do you know you're an enemy of Christ? You don't even want to say it. I don't want to say it. How do you know you're an enemy of Christ? You don't want him to reign over you. These are the people that Christ says they hated me. They sent the delegation after me saying they don't want me to rule over them. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That sounds pretty harsh. Sheesh. Like, I'm glad this is a parable. Well, it is picturesque language, but it's not picturesque language for anything good. And some of you might be thinking, well, God, I don't think Jesus really ever taught anything about hell. Well, I think bring them here and slaughter them before me is a reference to hell, but he refers to hell in different ways. In fact, Jesus talks about hell at least 12 times and just names it, specifically names hell 12 times, a place of burning. He talks about the hell of fire, like a place of burning that is characterized by fire, for added emphasis, twice. To me, one of the, I don't like this one, the outer darkness, he refers to hell as the outer darkness 3 times. And he refers to it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth 7 times. Place of fire. A place of darkness. How do you have darkness and fire? I don't think you want to get lost in trying to sort that out. I think you want to say that is a terrifying place. Darkness is bad and fire is bad, and darkness and fire is really, really bad. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the enemies that don't want Christ to reign over them. The day is coming when Christ will slaughter his enemies. To me, the most important thing is that you not leave here an enemy of Christ. Whatever else happens, don't leave an enemy of Christ. Now, to know, I mean, I think based on this passage, I think I'd have to say you're an enemy of Christ if you really believe that you are the boss of your own life. If you don't want Christ to reign over you, if your life is I am the boss of my life, I will not submit to Christ. Some people really have a hard time with this word boss. Really have a hard time. Hate it because they think of bosses they don't like. Really, I mean, that's I hear that a lot from people when, you know, when I use this language. But let me just say this to you. If you're like, I really don't like the word boss. I really, really don't like the word boss. I think that's not true. I don't want to think of Jesus as the boss of my life. Let me just say this. Lord is a lot stronger than boss. Enemies say, I am the boss of my own life. Jesus can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want. Are you the boss of your own life? The ocean we swim in, think of ourselves as fish, or the air we breathe is that of independence, of no one should tell you what to do, of you should do your own thing and go your own way, and you should be the captain of your own ship, and you should make your own destiny. You should. That is leading you to hell if that leads you to reject Jesus. Don't leave here as an enemy of Christ. Second Peter is written to a group of people who think this is really doesn't apply because Jesus hasn't come back and he probably won't. So Peter writes to them and says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So how do you not perish? Well, eventually you reach repentance. What does repentance look like? Repentance looks like going from I am the boss of my life to Jesus is the boss of my life. Repentance is turning from saying, I am in charge of my life, I give myself orders, to Jesus is in charge of me, I take Jesus' orders. That's repentance. That's what Jesus says in Luke 24 as he's about to go back to heaven. Verse 45, then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance. Repentance is that turn from I am the boss of my life to Jesus is the boss of my life. Is Jesus the boss of your life? It's kind of uncomfortable just sitting here thinking about that. But it's really important. It's really important to know if you're the boss of your life or if Jesus is the boss of your life. If you're one of the enemies who do not want him to reign over you. Three kinds of people. Well, really two kinds of people. There's two kinds of people. There's enemies and there's servants. There's servants, though, they get things differently. And I guess before I talk about that, I just want to reiterate one more thing of how we become servants. And if you have your Bible open to Luke 19 still, let me read this to you in Luke 19. Actually, Luke 18. Luke 18, I'd like to pick it up in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. We've been going up to Jerusalem for quite some time. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. What Jesus is telling them is that he is going to be slaughtered for them. He is going to take their sins onto himself and be slaughtered in their place to give them his righteousness so that he bears their sins and they bear his righteousness and he will forgive them all of their sins. This is the difference between saving for retirement and going to heaven. The thief on the cross, who had done everything wrong his whole life, could turn to Jesus and say, please take me with you. And Jesus says yes, and is flooded with grace. No planning, no saving, nothing. Just grace. I just want you to own that Jesus is offering you grace. Even if you've lived your whole life as his enemy, turn to him and he died for your sins so that you could be one of his kids. So there's enemies and there's servants, and we are servants by grace. But the strong sense you get is that when you read enough Jesus is that there are different rewards based on how we live in this life. So the wicked servant, I think, is still a servant. He still goes to heaven, but there's not much in the way of rewards. I think this goes along with 1 Corinthians 3. There's more rewards based on how you live in this life. So we want to max out how we live and how we use our gifts in this life, how we use our assets, whether it's finances or our talents or our intelligence or our spiritual gifts or our influence or our stories or whatever it is, we want to max out this for eternity. think this is what you want. I think you want to max out your life for Christ now. The way to do that is not fearfully doing nothing. Just make sure that you run to Christ for grace and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you help us all take one step closer to you. Lord, I pray that you help us repent of not wanting you to reign over us and embrace you as our Lord and Savior. I pray that you would help us repent of fearfully doing nothing and max out what we have for you now. Lord, I pray that as we sing, that you do a mighty work in each one's life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.